Good evening, brethren and sisters and young people, and welcome to our Wednesday night Life of Christ class. Brethren and sisters, as we commence our meeting, let us lift up our voices with the singing of hymn 48, which will be followed by prayer. Hymn 48.
Reading together, brethren and sisters, the word of our God, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God.
We would now ask our brother John to come forward and lead us in the considerations this night of John chapter 3 to the theme, Teaching the Master in Israel. Brother John.
My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what our Lord did, brethren and sisters. He taught that Master in Israel. What a marvelous conversation that would have been. To listen in there, to see that Master in Israel get a lesson in spiritual things, which he had never contemplated, and, brethren and sisters, in his frame of mind, never could. Never could he come to that point of view while he had his frame of mind that he got from the Sanhedrin and from his Pharisaical background. Never could that man grasp those things unless that mind was entirely changed and looked at matters entirely from a heavenly viewpoint. As we noted last time, brothers and sisters, from verse 23 of chapter 2, he was one of those who was attracted to our Lord Jesus Christ because of the miracles which he did at that Passover. And, says John, many believed in his name. But he's got to come down to verse 18 of chapter 3, brethren and sisters, and he's got to believe, as we read in the end of that verse, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what he's got to believe. And you might say, oh yes, we can see how important that is. Well, how important is it? You think about it. It's not just a belief in a name, brothers and sisters. It's a belief in all that that name implies and teaches and what it stands for. To believe in his name as a miracle worker is not enough. To believe in his name, brothers and sisters, as Jesus of Nazareth is certainly not enough. We've got to come to grips with this fact. It's the name of the only begotten of the Father. We've got to know whose he is. Where are his origins? And who it is that he's manifesting. And when we come to grips that we're looking at God's Son, his only begotten Son, brethren and sisters, that he really begot in the womb of Mary and brought him forth upon the earth, then, brethren and sisters, where are your nationalities? Where are your traditions? Where are your national distinctions if you come to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God? Where is his nationality? That's the point, brothers and sisters. And when that is grasped, when that man comes to that level of thinking, then he can start to take in spiritual things and heavenly things. But now he's bogged down to the earth. Because he believed, brothers and sisters, that God is represented in the national distinctions of Israel. And until he comes to that point, to see that there's God's Son, and when God's Son crucified the flesh upon the cross, and Paul says, though we knew him after the flesh, we know him no more. What's left, brothers and sisters, but God's Son? Now where are your national distinctions? Now where are your traditions, Nicodemus? Where do you stand now? And he was bringing in, brothers and sisters, skillfully to that conviction. This master in Israel, born of the Spirit, before one can enter into the kingdom of God, before one, brothers and sisters, can even see the kingdom, let alone enter, he's got to be born again, born from above. And there's no way known to man that Nicodemus, without this education, could ever have come to that conviction. For why should he above all people want to start again, whose origins, as far as he was concerned, were absolutely pure? And so this master in Israel's got to learn these things. And we take up the record from verse 10, where we left off last time. You're a teacher in Israel, says the Lord, and you don't know these things. He was a teacher. Same word, brothers and sisters, that he used of the Lord himself when he says that your teaching comes from God. Well, says the Lord Jesus Christ, you're an authorized teacher of God's chosen people. You're a teacher of Israel. God chose them. God has put you there, so you think, as a teacher of his people. You're a man of great authority and responsibility, and you don't know. Brothers and sisters, where was his pupils if he didn't know? And they were God's people. You think of the indictment upon Nicodemus in those words, the humiliation of that. Not only a question of personal ignorance, but he's a teacher of God's people. That's a grave responsibility, brethren and sisters. A very grave responsibility. When you mark your ballot paper, think of it. And mark it carefully. That when people teach from up here, they teach God's people. And we ought to know what we're talking about if we're up here teaching God's people. Because if the teacher doesn't know, where are the pupils going to be? And you young men in this audience, heed that. Because the teachers you've got today, you might not have tomorrow. And we need, brothers and sisters, ever to have teaching from here that's good and pure and clean and right, and that's perceptive of what comes from above. You're a teacher in Israel, God's people. You don't know that. He should have known it, brothers and sisters. He should have known about a birth of the Spirit. He should have known that from the law. He should have known that from Exodus 12, when Gentiles came to the Passover, and the law said they were as if they'd been born in the land. How could they be born in the land if they were not born by the Spirit? Weren't they born again? He should have known that from Leviticus 14, when they brought a leper after he'd been cleansed outside the camp. And when they brought him back into the camp, they shaved him. Ah, you say, well, that wouldn't be very unusual, wouldn't it? They shaved his eyebrows. Never left a single hair on his body. When he came back into the camp, he was like a newborn child. You should have known that, brothers and sisters. When Naaman the Syrian came out of that water, it says he was a leper, and when he was washed in Jordan, his flesh came like the flesh of a little child. Quoting Leviticus 14, he should have known that. He should have known Psalm 87, that men from Egypt, from the Philistines, from the Babylonians, and all over the world, those stinking nations, in his view, God says in that Psalm 87, were as though they'd been born in Jerusalem. How could they ever have been that if they weren't born of the Spirit? He should have done it from Isaiah 49, brothers and sisters, when Israel is represented as a woman, standing there, with bereft of her children, and a whole group of children charging at her and saying, Mother! And she doesn't know who their father is. He should have worked it out from that. You're a master in Israel and you don't know these things. But brethren and sisters, if there was ignorance with that teacher, there was not an ignorance with the one that was teaching him. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. Plural is used, isn't it, brethren and sisters? But we'll come to that in a moment. But look at the couplings. Look at the couplings in that verse.
We speak. Why?
Because we know.
We testify, Nicodemus. Why? Because we've seen. And people who know and see, brothers and sisters, are in a situation to speak and to testify. There are people who know and can speak. They don't always see and can testify. And there's nobody can see and testify unless they know and speak. We may have an academic knowledge of the truth, brothers and sisters, and be able to speak that. But unless we've seen the purpose of God and testify in that our lives, what we teach is hollow. The Lord had not only heard, brothers and sisters, in a position to talk about it, he'd seen it and was testifying to Nicodemus in his very presence. There's a beautiful coupling there. And there were others who did the same thing. The question was, we speak. We know. We've seen. Who are the we? Chapter 5, John tells us of the other witnesses. Look at verses 19 and 20 of how the Son is able to speak of the Father and to show the Father. Look how he is able to do it, brothers and sisters. Here's his witness. Chapter 5 of John and verses 19 and 20, we read, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show greater works than those that ye may marvel." There's where he got his witness from, brethren and sisters. The Father showed him. It's one thing to read the Bible, and it's one thing to learn that God is one. But it's another thing to learn that he's the Father of us all. And that's the point that John is making here. This one entered into the feelings of the Father, and the Father entered into his feelings, and they were one, and they breathed together. He saw him. He saw him, brothers and sisters, because he saw him in his word. He saw the grandeur and the glory, not only the physical glory of the Father, but he saw those attributes of he that executes judgment and righteousness in the earth. He's watching him do it. He doesn't exercise those things in heaven, says Jeremiah. He loveth those things, says Jeremiah. He that executes those things in the earth. The Lord was watching him do it in the very work that he did himself. And the Father was showing him those works. And in the manifestation of his word, in his mind, there was the Father. And because the Son saw him, he did the same things. And he was equipped to witness for him. Verse 33, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." He was one of the we. So the Lord was not the only witness, but in verse 33 of John chapter 5, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." So there's another witness. And as great as that witness was, brothers and sisters, there was one greater still, verse 37, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." So they'd never heard him, and they'd never seen him. And they could never stand before Nicodemus and say, "We speak that which we know, and we testify that which we've seen," because they'd never heard his voice, and they'd never seen his shape. And the Lord's not merely referring there, brothers and sisters, to a physical form. He's referring to what the Father is substantially, what he's made up of, what his characteristics are, and how they're gloriously balanced. You've never seen that. You've never heard it. And they were in no position to witness of it. But he was. A master in Israel, brethren and sisters, didn't know all that. And coming back to that third chapter of John, oh, look, what the Lord did here is absolutely incredible. Look, he says in verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things?" What earthly things was he telling you, brothers and sisters? He was trying to tell him, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Now, if you can't get that into the mind of an interested friend, there's no way that you can ever go on teaching him about the kingdom of God. The first thing that men's got to learn before they come to God is that they're going to die. And the first thing that that master in Israel had to get into his head was that his fleshly background was naught. And he couldn't get that into his head. Jesus couldn't get into his head at the beginning of his talk that that man's background come for nothing. That Nicodemus, which is born of flesh, you, as a Pharisee, is nothing. He couldn't get that into his head. And if you can't believe that, then you're not going to seek another form of thinking. If you believe you've got an immortal soul, you're not going to think about going being in the kingdom of God when Christ comes. Unless we come to the point of view, brothers and sisters, that we're going to corrode into that ground, we will never raise our mind to spiritual things because there'll be no need. Any more than there was a need for him to think about being born again when he was highborn. But the Lord is telling him, if you can't get step one, it's no good me pressing on with step two. But he did press on with it because Nicodemus, brothers and sisters, was responding. The Lord knew he would respond. He wouldn't have wasted his time if he didn't. Because as John says, he committed himself to no man, except those men, brothers and sisters, that responded to him. And we're going to see in this chapter tonight the question of response. Oh, it's glorious. It really is. There's a couple of gems here. They may not be altogether obvious, but they're absolutely beautiful. The question of response. That's what God wants, brothers and sisters. A response. Not just simply a fear to learn about him, but a response. You think about that as we move through this chapter. Now, said the Lord, these earthly things and these heavenly things. You can't understand earthly things. You can't accept the negatives. I've got to teach you the positives. And as far as the positives were concerned, brothers and sisters, no man has ascended up to heaven. So where's Nicodemus going to learn about the positives? He cannot accept the negatives because of his background. He doesn't think he needs to be born again. He doesn't think he's flesh. He's Jew. He can't accept that. How's he going to be taught heavenly things? Because there's no one on his Sanhedrin that could teach him. No man has ascended up there. You look at Proverbs 30. Don't lose John chapter 3, of course. You look at Proverbs 30, brothers and sisters. Until this point of time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there hadn't been a man upon the earth who had risen to heaven's viewpoint in these matters as the Lord did. But listen to the words of a man who classified himself among the ignorant, among the simple-minded people. Proverbs 30 and verse 1 is the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. And he said in verse 2, surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. He was, to use a modern parlance, a bit thick. He had difficulty in understanding the least of matters. But he admitted it, brothers and sisters. He was humble about that. And he reached to God. And he said in verse 4 or verse 3, I never learned wisdom. Nor of the high have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Bound the waters in the garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. And here was a man who was nothing like a master in Israel. But he's going to get somewhere near that understanding, brethren and sisters, because he reached for it. He wouldn't have made Nicodemus's bootlace on the diplomas they handed out in the colleges of Shammah and Hillel. They wouldn't let him inside the door. He was more brutish than any man. Didn't have any understanding. He'd never learned. But he knew this. That to know anything about God, a man's got to ascend up. He can't grovel in the dust. He's got to see that there's a wisdom beyond his power to grasp as a man. That is divinely inspired. And being divinely inspired, a man has got to reach up and try and understand things above him. And he wants to learn about that God. And because, brothers and sisters, he wants to have a relationship with that God, he looks for his son. What's his name? And what's his son's name? Who's related to him that I might understand him? And he was asking that question in the Proverbs. And here he is. No man ever ascended up into heaven. And there's his son. And he's not before a brutish, ignorant man. He's before a brilliant Pharisee. But he wasn't as brilliant as Agur, the son of Jacob, who was poor wretch, was trying to reach unto God because he knew, brothers and sisters, that it's no good a man, by the exercise of his intellect or gaining any diplomas or letters after his name, he'll never come to understand God. And he reached up and he sought the knowledge of the Most Holy, and he sought the knowledge of one who was related to him so that he might have some bridge between himself and God. And there he is before Nicodemus. What's his son's name? Jesus of Nazareth. And he's sitting before this master in Israel, and he says, who hath ascended up into heaven? No man, but I have. And he had ascended up into heaven, brothers and sisters. Not literally, of course. He went and told Nicodemus, he said, look, Nicodemus, no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Of course, those who believe in the pre-existence of Christ delight in that verse. They take it literally, brothers and sisters, and they got you believing in a farce. And they make God a mockery by the application of those words. We know, brothers and sisters, that it wasn't the second part of a Trinity that came down from heaven. That's the language of manifestation. You've got it all over the Old Testament. Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 19 and verse 11. And we read it again in the book of Numbers 3 or 4 times that he came down before all the people. And again, it's the language of manifestation. And yet the great and the mighty God of Israel never left his throne, brothers and sisters. But the angel of his presence came down in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ came down, but even in a greater way than that. He came down in the sense, brothers and sisters, of being born of God. And you know, whilst we might neatly divide the view of pre-existence as against the manifestation and prove that to the outsider, never let us forget this, brothers and sisters, God is spirit. Therefore, that which came upon the Virgin Mary was God. And that which was born of her was God. God in manifestation. And the spirit which bore him, brothers and sisters, did pre-exist. And when he died upon the cross and God brought him out of the tomb and changed him, that's all that existed. And he that came down from above went back where he was before. We talk about the mind of the Father. He was in the mind of the Father. What is the mind of the Father, brothers and sisters? It is the Father. And there is there an incomprehensible greatness that with all our teaching, which is correct, we still, brothers and sisters, have a lifetime of trying to comprehend the greatness and the reality of that manifestation. He was the Son of God, and he came down from heaven. And he went on to tell Nicodemus, he's in heaven, which is in heaven. And Nicodemus was staring at him, sitting there in that candle-lit room, as it would have been, the lamp-lit room in Jerusalem, staring at him in the flickering light. And he said, I'm in heaven, in a half-dark room, brethren and sisters. Yet he says he's in heaven. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, John said this concerning that matter. He said in chapter 1 and verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And when John wrote that, brothers and sisters, he was in the bosom of the Father. He had ascended up on high, and there he was. But he'd really never ever been anywhere else. He'd always in the bosom of the Father. And when the Father nurses the child, brothers and sisters, in the bosom of the Father, and the Son lays there, the nearest thing to the Father's lips is his ear. Morning by morning, he wakened my ear to hear, and gave him the tongue of the learned. And whilst he gave his back to the smiters, and his hair to those that plucked off the hair and smote him on the cheek, his ear, morning by morning, was wakened by his Father. He listened and he heard him. He spoke that which he knew. And because the word drew him to the bosom of the Father, even while he's walking around upon the earth, he knew him, saw him, and testified of him. And there he was before Nicodemus, telling him all this. And poor old Nicodemus, struggling to understand these things and thinking about his blue blood background of the Pharisees and all the diplomas of the courts of the schools of the rabbis that he could boast in, and one of the masters in Israel. He's got to get rid of that, brothers and sisters, and come back right down to square one. Grasp the negatives and then see the necessity for the positives. But you see, that wasn't his only problem. There were many problems in that master of Israel's mind. And he's going to get a staggering lesson. You see, because he thought, brothers and sisters, as I said on last time, because he saw those miracles performed, he worked it out logically. This man's a wonder worker. God is with him. There's no question of it. No man could do these works except God be with him. And if God is the God of Israel, he's certainly the God of Israel. And God is about to use those that power to get rid of the Romans. Sure he is. And when he gets rid of the Romans, he'll set up the kingdom. And who's going to be the kings? The Jews! And he crept to Jesus at night, thinking, brothers and sisters, that perhaps the next day he might be on the Sanhedrin in the millennium. And all else excluded. Nobody of his caste, except his caste, in that kingdom. You're a master in Israel, and you don't know this, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You don't know that. In a moment, brethren and sisters, I'm going to show you, and this is a fact, that all the Lord is doing in these verses is simply teaching how to read the Bible. Nothing else. Or there's much implied in it. But it's a simple question of reading. That's all it is. And he couldn't even read. What didn't he know about that serpent being lifted up in the wilderness? Well, if he'd have thought about it, brethren and sisters, under the law of Moses, there were all sorts of sin offerings. There was a sin offering for the high priest, a ruler, a commoner, a poor person, a very poor person. And one I haven't mentioned, which he should have known, there was a sin offering for the whole people, a national sin offering. And he should have thought about the time when the people came before Moses and they murmured to Moses. And the law of Moses specifically said that if all the people sin in that way, they should bring a bullock for a sin offering. Why didn't they bring that bullock for a sin offering? Why all of a sudden there appeared a method of saving brothers and sisters of which the law spake nothing? Why did God adopt a method that had never been heard of before or since? And all of a sudden a brazen serpent is held up and people are saved. Why didn't God operate through the law? That's the first question. You know why, brothers and sisters? Because you see, it was a special disease that was overtaking them. God sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people. And there on the ground, brothers and sisters, was the very creature that should have taken Nicodemus's mind back to the Garden of Eden. To the origins of death. He didn't understand earthly things, did he? Well, he should have gone back to the origins. And he should have understood that when the people got into a situation where they were being bitten by serpents and dying, the law, brothers and sisters, was powerless. 1 Corinthians 15. The law can't handle mortality. It cannot wipe away the sting of death, the taint of sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle said this about that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. He said, O death, where is thy sting? Sting! O grave, he says, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. It's the strength of sin. And here's the serpents, brothers and sisters, stinging the people to death. And the law, all that the law could have ever done for them is to lend strength to the serpent. Not literally, of course. Because when the law was introduced and drew people's minds to thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, it kept telling the people, it is possible, it is possible, it is possible. And because of their misapplication, misunderstanding, it became the strength of sin. When sin's stinging everybody, the law is immobilized. You're a master in Israel. You don't know that? That wasn't all, brothers and sisters. I want now to give you a lesson in Bible reading, as he gave Nicodemus a lesson in Bible reading. I would never have read it like this hadn't he directed me to it. I want to use two hands. You've got two hands, you use them. We'll have a look at Numbers 21 and we'll look at John chapter 3. And you just look at this. What did Nicodemus believe? He believed that only the Jews would be saved. The only the chosen race. Well, a master in Israel never read his Bible like this. You listen, brethren and sisters. Keep your pages open together. Listen to these words. We'll read first of all Numbers 21. And listen to what I emphasize. Verse 6. And Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Now listen to this. And much people of Israel died. You want to underline those words in your Bible. That's what he didn't read. Much people of Israel died. In the next, in the 8th verse, brothers and sisters, we read this. And Yahweh said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that who? Everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a certain serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now read John 3, verse 14. Let's read it again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, whosoever, Nicodemus, and you can see the Lord, his eyes boring through that master in Israel's head, whosoever, any man, everyone. He didn't need to tell him, brethren and sisters, the negative, that much people of Israel died. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son, sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Fancy the master in Israel listening to that. You've never read Numbers 21 like that, Nicodemus. A lot of your class died. A lot of your class died. But I didn't, Jesus says, God didn't care where they came from. Whoever looked, any man, everyone, whosoever, the world. You're a master in Israel and you can't read your Bible. Incredible. It was just a clear teaching of the scripture in words, not in anything else. They were all there. And he never read it like that, brothers and sisters. He never read it like that. What an incredible thing. Now I'll show you that by extension. There is only twice that the Lord ever refers to himself, other than in John chapter 3, is only twice that he ever speaks about being lifted up. Now you follow this carefully, because there's a logical sequence to this. Why was it that the people were saved in the wilderness from the sting of the serpent? It wasn't because Moses made a brazen serpent. The record doesn't say that. It says because they looked. They looked upon it. And there's two Hebrew words used. They looked and they beheld, the Authorized translates them. One means to see, and the other one means to consider intently. They were to know, and they were to perceive. And their faith saved them. They looked at it and they actually saw it, and then they considered it intently, because they would have seen, brothers and sisters, the significance of it. That is, all those who I believe were saved. They wouldn't have seen the significance of the Son of Man here. But they would have perceived, I believe, the lesson spiritually. But their problem was the flesh, the serpent, the brass, the sting, death. And when men look up and they recognize the negative, they're in a position to be taught heavenly things. When they start to realize that's where they're going, that's what flesh gets you, be you Jew or Gentile. When you come to that realization and look up, then you can hear about heavenly things. But if they'd have never looked at that serpent of brass, which many of Israel did not, they perished. Nicodemus, go home and have another look at your genealogy. And when you finish with Abraham, keep going. You'll land in Adam. That's what he was telling him, brothers and sisters. Never mind about Abraham. Keep going back and back and back and back till you come to Adam and see what happened to him. And see what happened to him with the serpent, and tell me about your law, whether it can handle that situation, Nicodemus. And if your law can't handle it, and if you've got to go back to Adam, who was the first man, then God doesn't care who he is. Doesn't matter, any man, whosoever. You're all from Adam. Go home and learn about your origins. If I told you earthly things and you don't understand, how can I teach you heavenly things? Marvellous, brethren and sisters. Now I'm going to show you one of those places. The first place, the Lord makes reference to himself being lifted up, and he says, you'll do it, he said to the Jews, you will do it. And when you lift up the Son of Man, he says, you will know that I am the Son of Man. But the occasion I want to show you is in John chapter 12. And we'll go to the logical sequence of this story. It's a marvellous record, it's the 12th chapter of John. And this is the only other occasion, other than those first two, where the Lord mentions himself as being lifted up. Look at the occasion, brethren and sisters, in verse 20 of John chapter 12. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. So these Greeks, they wouldn't have gone to someone from Judea. All they would have got from someone in Judea, brothers and sisters, is probably what the Mohammedans do when you walk past them. They wouldn't breathe your dust because you're an infidel. That would have been the attitude of a Judean. So these poor Greeks who want to see Jesus pick out a Galilean. He's not so high and mighty. What does Philip do? Rush off to Jesus. Oh no, he's got a problem. He's got to go to the Lord to represent Greeks. And he's going to be like Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. He can look around for somebody to go with him. He couldn't go to the Lord with that in front of this crowd. People would have seen him talking to those Greeks. Could he represent them to the Lord? Oh, he couldn't do that. So he goes and meets Andrew. And the two of them pluck up enough courage to tell Jesus that these people want to see them. And what does the Lord say in verse 20 and 23? Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He saw it coming, brothers and sisters. He is two Jews approaching him on behalf of Greeks. The hour has come. What hour? The hour for which the Lord was destined, brothers and sisters. The hour when he would die for all men. And Jesus saw in this little cameo, which no one else would have perceived, of two Jews approaching him on behalf of a group of Greeks, the very purpose which he came upon the earth. For John said, did he not? That he came upon that he not to die for this nation only, but that he should bring together all the children of God in one. And the hour had come, brothers and sisters, for that barrier to break down. Ever so small here, but it was breaking down. And the Lord said in verse 26, if any man. Where's that language coming from? If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. That's the language of Numbers 21, isn't it? Any man, everyone. Look at verse 32. And I? Well, let's take verse 31. Now is the judgment of this Jewish cosmos. Now shall the prince of this Jewish world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. If I be lifted up, I will draw everyone, any man, everyone who looked upon that servant of brass live. What's the natural sequence of the ideas being presented, brothers and sisters? It's this. What did that serpent represent but the power of sin? What did the brass represent but the flesh in which the principle of sin resides? As an evil principle exciting the lust, the passion and the crime. Didn't it represent that? When that was lifted up, inert, as that serpent was, powerless to bite, like the ones on the ground were not powerless. It was powerless, and its power had been controlled. And the serpent on that there was moulded, brethren and sisters, to a divine pattern. And it was moulded in such a way that it was powerless to sting. And when that serpent was lifted up, there was our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he breathed his last upon the cross, he died! He died! And when he died, he lost his humanity.